Okay, this week is part two in our series on the book of Bereishit. And last time, we concluded with an introduction to Avraham. And today's topic is actually Avraham's journey. And I took that title from this book. This is a book in the Otzar, May Otzar HaRav, Rabbi Soloveitchik. Rabbi Soloveitchik has been a very prolific writer since his passing. Okay, this is the Rabbi Soloveitchik Heritage Foundation has been producing books from his writings, less his writings and more his talks, and have compiled things together thematically. And one of them is about Avraham Avinu, Abraham's journey, reflections on the life of the founding patriarch. Now, even if I were to want to give a book review, I wouldn't be able to do it in 45 minutes. So just want you to know about this. And of course, this is just an indicator in the larger scheme of when we talk about the character of Avraham Avinu, who spans maybe basically three parshas in the Torah, Lech Lecha, Vayera, and Chayei Sarah. So, of course, there are stories and there are lessons to be learned from the stories, but it's more the way the Chumash, I think, presents him and the messages which are embedded from when you read between the lines and deeper into the text to understand what we are to take from the first of the patriarchs. And of course, Avraham is the model. Avraham is somebody who is described in the Navi as being Echad. There's only one other entity that's described as Echad, right? God is Echad. I mean, you could say B'nai Yisrael is, you know, is Echad. We're supposed to be Echad, unified. But Echad is Echad Aya Avraham. Avraham is also described as Ohavi, Zera Avraham Ohavi, God's beloved. And that is a unique characteristic which is given to Avraham because he is such a unique character. If we think about what defines the B'nai Yisrael, I think first and foremost it's the sacrifice. And I don't mean the sacrifice of Yitzchak. I mean the sacrifice that Avraham made in his life to reject everything which was known to him and everything which was known in the world and say, you know what, I'm going in a different direction. And that is a tremendous tribute to who Avraham was and the model which he set for us. And those of us who choose this life because it was given to us, or if we chose this life and it wasn't given to us, are following in the footsteps of Avraham no matter how we splice it. So when we look at Avraham, what I want to focus today on is what made him different. So last time, I concluded the class by showing how Avraham served as a contrast to the last narrative in Parshas Noach. The last narrative in Parshas Noach is the story of the Tower of Babel. In the story of the Tower of Babel, the focus of the people who build that tower is Na'aseh Lanu Shem, that we're going to make a name for ourselves. What Avraham does is the opposite. If you look on page 54, for example, not 54, 56, 56. So we see that it's in verse 8, Pasuk Ches, towards the end. So Avraham comes to the land of Canaan on account of the mission that God has sent him upon. And he goes around and in different places. He prays, he builds a mizbeach. And if you look at the end of Pasuk Ches, it says, Vayiven Shem mizbeach l'Hashem vayikra b'shem Hashem. That Avraham built an altar to Hashem and invoked Hashem by name. Vayikra b'shem Hashem. So that is what Avraham is going to be standing for. Unlike the people who built the tower, who wanted to make for themselves a name, Avraham is saying there's only one name that's important. And that's the name of God, and that's the one that I'm going to focus on. And so it's important to see that contrast. Another contrast which we have, Avraham first appears on the scene in the end of Parshas Noach, which also begs an important question. It's the one which Rashi makes well known at the beginning of Parshas Noach, which is that Noach is described as being Tamim. Tamim haya b'dorosav. Noach is described as Tamim. So Tamim, some people define it in different ways. Some people define it to mean perfect. Some people define it to be complete. But what Noach is in his generation. That's what the Torah says. Why is Noach so great in his generation? Well, because everybody else in his generation was pretty rotten. So Noach, since he was a good guy, in the scheme of things, it's easy for us to say, or it's easy for the Torah to say, that he's a good guy in his generation. But the question is what that means, and Rashi asks that question, and I'm sure people are familiar with the idea that some say that Noach was great in his generation, but in other generations, maybe not so much. Others say, no, Noach was great in his generation. Had he been in the time of Abraham, he also would have been a significant key figure. But what is that? Notice how he's compared to Abraham. He's compared to Abraham. And the reason, or a reason, I don't want to say the reason, but a reason why Noach is compared to Abraham is because in both Noach's time and in Abraham's time, a community, in Noach's time it was the world, and in Abraham's time it was the people in Sodom, were faced with destruction on account of their behavior. And the difference between them is that we do not see Noach advocating on behalf of the people of his generation. Now, that's not to say that he didn't. The Torah just doesn't present it to us. What the Torah does hint to is the idea that it took Noach a long time to build the ark. And why such a long time? To give people a chance to repent. But was he telling people, hey, you know, was he the guy in the street corner walking around with the sign, hey, the world is going to be, you know, destroyed? And what do you say about that guy? Woo! Right? So we don't really know what that was like with Noach's time. But Avram doesn't do that. Avram instead talks to God directly with regard to the people of Sodom, as we're going to get to soon. So that's an important distinction. And that episode in Avraham's experience is also a defining and really an iconic moment in which God says, the reason why I'm going to tell Avraham about what's going to be going on in Sodom is because of an important lesson that Avraham is going to be imparting to his descendants. So we're going to get to that soon, because I want to just follow in the order of the narrative. Now, just a fun exercise, I think. Years ago, I taught the Book of Bereishis in high school, and when I did that, one of the exams that I loved writing exams. I hated grading exams, but I loved making exams. And one of the exam components that I gave, it was in a girls' school, was I gave a bunch of episodes in Avram's life, and I told the girls they had to write when was he Avram and when was he Avraham, because his name changes at the end of Parshas Lech Lecha at his bris. And so what I was basically trying to get them to understand was the narrative of his life. So which episode took place before the bris, which episode took place after the bris. So that's a fun thing. I mean, not so much to do, because if you have a chumash, you know, anything that's in Parshas Lech Lecha is Avram, and anything which is in Vayera, it's Avraham, because that's after the bris. But what is a good exercise is to be able, because one of the key features of Lech Lecha and Vayera is that there's so much going on in them. But they're also, it's also easily divided by the chapters. So you can kind of make an outline of the narrative of Avram's life in here. So one of the things that I remember emphasizing at the time was that Avram is involved in two covenants. Okay, in Hebrew they're called the Bris Ben Abisarim and Bris Mila. So Bris Mila, you know, everyone's familiar with, because we still do that one. Bris Ben Abisarim is not one which we have an action for, although it is a defining moment of our people. And those two, in the opposite order of the way I just presented them, Bris Ben Abisarim and Bris Mila, chapter 15 and chapter 17. So again, it's just a tidbit of information that you store on a shelf somewhere in case anybody ever says to you, hey, do you know where the Bris Ben Abisarim is? Yeah, chapter 15. I know. Bris Mila? Yeah, chapter 17. Okay, good. So you got that. What?
I'll remember that.
15 and 17. Okay. Anyway, so just little fun facts that are that help you navigate the Torah just a little more. Okay, anyway, but what really defines Abraham, I think, in many ways, are the interactions that he has with people. It's easy to note his relationship with God. That is important. But one of the reasons why Abraham becomes such a commanding figure is because of how he relates to people and the way in which people therefore perceive him and also relate to him. And it's not to say that everything's pretty, by the way. Not at all. Abraham was living in a very tumultuous time, and from the different experiences which he has, was sometimes very unsavory characters. Abraham has to emerge as a person who knows who he is, knows what he stands for, knows what he believes in, and also just challenges badness. And there's a lot of badness around him. So the first episode in Parshas Lech Lecha shows Abraham going because God commanded him. And of course, that's also a follow-up, and some commentaries and contemporary writers today note that Abraham went to Canaan for two reasons. One, because he was following the footsteps of his father, which is what we saw last time at the end of Parshas Noach, where Terach makes his way towards Canaan, but ends up stopping in Haran and settling there. And then Abraham continues that journey. That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, God tells him, Lech Lecha, right, go to the place that I'm going to show you. And he ends up in the land of Canaan. But when he gets there, there's a famine. And he has to figure out what to do. And so God says to him, actually, I'm sorry, God does not say to him. The Torah just says, Vayered Avram Mitzrayim Lagur Sham. So Avram goes, Lagur, he goes to Egypt, Lagur. Now what does Lagur mean? Lagur means to live, but for a short period of time. What? Right, to be a stranger, right? But I mean, it's to not settle, right? It's to sojourn is the fancy English word that is used. And when Avram goes, and you know, the amazing thing about all these parshas is that everything that I'm going to touch upon, I can give a 45-minute class on. So I'm really going through things quickly because we have to. But I want to show you a few things so that you could see what happens. On page 56. So we know that they get down to Egypt, and Avram has this, before they get down, Avram has this conversation with Sarai, which some people find difficulty with in terms of, you know, is Avram first discovering that his wife is pretty, and what does that mean? And there's a lot to try to figure out in terms of what was their relationship like, what was their connection like, what was, you know, I saw a commentary that made what to me is one of the craziest assertions I've ever seen. And, you know, and it's hard for me to accept it as a truism, but I read it, okay? And it says that before Avram had his bris mil, had his circumcision, that he and Sarai never consummated their marriage. Very difficult to imagine that as being absolutely true. But I will tell you that Avram and Sarai could not conceive a child. Avraham and Sarah didn't seem to have a problem at all. Okay, so take that as you will, but that's just, you know, something to throw there in something to mull over for a little while. Anyway, if you look at the last line of the page, I'm not going to get into that conversation, but I want you to see the last line of the page in 56, last pasuk rather, pasuk 16, pasuk Zayin, Avram etiv ba'avura vahi lo tzonu bakar v'chamurim v'avodim u'shvachos v'asanos v'ulim. Paro abducted or took Sarai, you know, into his palace, and then it says that he was good to Avram on her behalf. Then it says, "Vayhi lo tzonu v'kar v'chamurim," and he had sheep and cattle and donkeys and servants and maids and asanos, or female donkeys and camels. Okay, so what does that mean? Did Paro give those gifts to him? So it doesn't say "Vayitain lo." It doesn't say, "And he gave to him." It says "Vayhi lo." And so I don't remember. I think it was the Orach Chaim, or maybe it was the Nitziv. I don't remember who made this point. It's just one of the things that I came across in the Parsha class that I give during the year, is the idea that when Avraham was brought in there, he was essentially put on a pedestal, and to the point that Paro said, "Folks, this is a man we want to support. He brings beautiful women to town. Therefore..." Why am I talking like an Indian chief? Okay, anyway, but what happens as a result is Vayehi lo, that Abraham profits in Egypt, but not because the king is giving him a gift. And we're going to see an important distinction soon. But Paro, as a result of having taken Sarai, is troubled medically in some way by Yinaga Hashem as Paro. That's the next page. And after the time, when he figures out what's going on, he figures out that Sarai is in fact Avram's wife. He yells at Avram in pasuk Yeches and Yutes, and he says, "Mazos," he says, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she's your wife? Why did you say she's your sister? And I took her as my wife. And now take your wife and go." Vayitzav alav Paro anashim vayishalchu osav yisishto v'skol ashelo, and Paro kicks him out. Okay, does Avram respond? No, isn't that amazing? He doesn't answer him. He doesn't say to him, "Why I gave this whole ruse and why we did what we did." And it seems, possibly, and I'm sure there are other answers to the question, but it seems that Avram doesn't think that Paro is deserving of a response. Because Paro was a nudnik about this. You know, a guy comes in, takes his wife, takes the lady, doesn't even ask the lady, nothing. And just, you know, now, was Paro not nice to Avram? It says, Avram etiv ba'avura, on her behalf. On her behalf. So in other words, it's not because Avram was a good guy, it's because he brought a beautiful woman to town. So what does that say about Paro? What does that say about, but he didn't ask any permission. He says, oh, your sister? Okay, great, mine. Yeah. Right, so like I said, 45-minute class. Right, I don't think that Avram did that. One of the commentaries that I saw, I mean, look, one of the things that Avram says, just to answer your question real quickly, Yudbeis, Pasuk Yudbeis 12. Right, we're going to come down to Egypt, and they're going to kill me, and they're going to let you live. Okay. So what is Avram basically saying? Say that you're my sister. This way, A, they won't kill me. And B, in the event that they do take you because they're a bunch of pieces of garbage, who's going to advocate on your behalf if I'm dead? Mm-hmm. Nobody. So I mean, you can use that language, but at the same time, you have to recognize that Avram is not stupid. In other words, he's aware of what kind of culture he's going into. And that is something to bear in mind as well. And to Avram's credit, Hachacham Eina Barosho, a wise person sees what's coming. And Eizu Chacham Aroas Anolad. Somebody, I got to see, if you see what's coming, then you have to figure out what's going to be the best way for things to go down. Mm-hmm. And it turns out that God protects Sarai. Nobody has their way with Sarai. Paro gets some kind of venereal disease, and of course, the last thing on his mind is whatever he was planning to do because he's busy with other issues. Okay, Avram comes up from... Yes,
maybe
I'm sorry.
Avram didn't respond to Pharaoh because if he responded, Pharaoh would have done something to him. He just figured, let's get out of here.
Could be. Right. But that also goes into the question of, is it worthy of a response? Okay, we're going to see. He's going to have a different response later on. And Yitzchak is going to have a similar response later on because Sarai is taken by... I'm sorry, at that point. Yeah. Sarai is taken by Avimelech. Maybe she's Sarah at that time. Sarah is taken by Avimelech, and that is, and we'll see that encounter soon.
What was Avram's reason for sojourning to Egypt?
Oh, there was a famine in the land, so they needed to get food. Gotcha. Right, that's in the text. And by the way, the famine in the land, it's just interesting, and this is also something to bear in mind. A lot of the things that Avram is doing now, we didn't look at them, but Avram stops in a place called Ai, he stops in a place called Shechem, and he prays there, and now there's a famine in the land, and Avram is going down to Egypt and having an encounter with Paro. And of course, that's what's going to happen later on, when Yaakov and family go down to Egypt on account of a famine in the land, and how they're greeted by Paro. And the whole focus on the tzon, vakar, right, the animals, and everything which they own, Paro, when the family comes down later on, says to them, leave all your stuff in Canaan, don't worry about it. And what do? They bring all their stuff down. Why? Okay, I mean, there are elements of what's called Masa Avos Simul Banim, the things that happen to the fathers ends up happening to the children in different ways. So certainly coming down to Egypt on account of a famine is something which was supposed to set one kind of a stage. And the way in which they leave, Avram leaves with all kinds of wealth and riches. Now, he was never a slave during that time. Sarai didn't have the greatest experience, but at the same time, it wasn't as bad as it might have been. But there's an element of setting the stage for what's going to happen in the future. Okay, they come up from Egypt. When they come up from Egypt, Avram is with Lot. Now, Lot, of course, is his nephew. Lot is the son of his late brother Haran, and they have a dispute. Now, look at the way Avram essentially resolves the dispute. It's not so much that Avram and Lot are fighting, it's that their shepherds are fighting. And so, on the bottom of page 58, page Pasuk Ches and Tes, Yomer Avram el Lot, al nasi miriva beinu beinecho bein raya beinurecha, ki anashim achim anachtu. Let there not be a fight between you and me and between our shepherds, because we are brothers. Halo kal aretz lefanachi pari nabe, alayi nasmo beiminu beimayimin basmila. Now, obviously, Avram feels, he says, I want you to choose where you're going to go. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. If you go to the left, I'm going to go to the right. I just reversed the way that he presents the options. But in any case, the point is that Avram for Lot is the most giving as you can be. Now, obviously, Lot and Avram have shared interests. I mean, they both want wealth. We know that Lot has we don't know if he has a family yet over here, but he soon will certainly have a family, as we're going to know from the story of Sodom, when Lot is saved by the two angels that come. But Lot has his interests, and at the same time, he's very dedicated to his uncle. I mean, if you look at the way the text presents him, every time we see Avram traveling up until this point, it mentions Lot. The first verse in Perek Yud Gimel, Vayal Avram Mitzrayim, Hu v'ishto v'chol ha'shalo v'lot imo ha'negba. So it mentions that Lot is with him over there. It mentioned at the very beginning of the Parsha as well that Avram goes, Vayelech Avram, kasher diber elav Hashem, Vayelech ito Lot. Lot went with him. It also mentioned at the end of Parshas Noach that Lot traveled with the family, Vayikach Terach as Avram beno, as Lot ben Aram beno, as Sarai also. Right, Lot is no slouch here in the sense that he is clearly accompanying Uncle Avram wherever he's going. So Avram says, look, I'm leaving the choice up to you. Now Lot makes an interesting choice. He chooses to live in Sodom, which is an indicator of, you know, maybe not the best things for Lot, but at the same time, the reason why he goes to Sodom is because of the potential that Sodom had. The Pasuk describes Sodom in Pasuk Yidal, page 60, verse 11. Vayivchar lo Lot eis kol kikari ardein, vayisal Lot mikenem, vayiparadu ish me'alachiv. Look at the way Avram and Lot are described. Man and his brother, they separated from one another, but he goes to Sodom because it's like the Garden of God. Kigan Hashem, like the Garden of God, like the land of Egypt. Think about what that image means. Wait, hold on. I did not. What does it say that? Oh, I'm sorry. It's the previous pasuk. I didn't read it. Okay. Kigan Hashem ke'eretz Mitzrayim lo'achat zohar, and Lot picked that area, like the Garden of God, like the land of Egypt. Why is the Garden of God and land of Egypt? But what's the Garden of God? Gan Eden, right? Presumably the Garden of God. And what does the Garden of God have? Rivers. We touched upon that briefly last time. And well, yeah, I mean, and endless food, greenery. And what does Egypt have? Well, a significant river. You can go on Google Maps today and click on satellite photo, and you look at Egypt, and you see that everywhere in Egypt is desert, okay? Except along the Nile River. That's where everything is. So I don't know where people live in Egypt other than along the Nile River, but that is the core. Why? Because that's beautiful. Why? How is Egypt a powerhouse once upon a time? Because when you have a river like the Nile River, and it's and your land is fertile, and you could always be producing food. Well, there you go. You have one thing as a basic given. And so Lot picks Sodom because in a similar way, it was the Jordan River Valley, which in those days was not what it ultimately became afterwards. And I don't know what the Dead Sea was like then, but the Dead Sea may have become the Dead Sea after Sodom was overturned. But it was a fertile area. So Lot goes there, and this is supposed to be, in its own way, a good parting of ways, and in fact it does. Now the problem then comes up in the next chapter. I'm not going to get into the whole war with the four kings and the five kings because it's too complicated. But what I will tell you is that if you read through the verses, and I don't think I'll ever going to be clear on this, it could be either a passage of 13 years, 14 years, or 27 years, depending on how you read it. And what that tells us is that when Lot goes down to Sodom, there is a good chance that when Lot goes down to Sodom, they're already in the middle of this war that's taking place over the course of this either 13, 14, or 27-year period. So Lot's going into basically the belly of the beast, and of course he gets caught up in it. And that's a whole fascinating way of looking at this story. In terms of why the war takes place, and why specifically we are told about Sodom being captured, and most specifically about Lot being captured, because a fellow comes along from the war to draw Avram into the war, and of course Avram is drawn in, and he's successful, which was perhaps not planned. But there's an argument which is made that one of the kings here, who was the king of Shinar, whose name is Amraphel, that Amraphel was a new name of a fellow previously known as Nimrod. And Nimrod was coming to settle an old score with Avram because of the story which we're familiar with, but it's not in the Torah, or at least it's not in the Torah directly, of Avram and the fiery furnace and being saved. For whatever reason, Avram had to leave from where he grew up. May have had to do with a religious battle that he had between himself and the powers that be. And Amraphel came to draw Avram back into battle and knew that Lot would draw Avram into battle. And of course, Avram was able to defeat the four kings and save the people. So that brings us to Avram's next encounter with a person. Take a look at Pasuk Yitzayin, page 64. Okay, the battle has been won. Avram saves the five kings who were, for whatever reason, even though there were more kings than the four, Avram, they were the ones who were being defeated by the four kings. And in Pasuk Yitzayin, after Avram has won whatever he had to win, who comes out to meet Avram, the king of Sodom, after Avram has defeated all the other kings, and tells us where he meets him. And then, in the middle of telling us about the king of Sodom, the Torah takes a very quick pause, shifting gears a little bit, and tells us about Malkitzedek Melech Shalem, that there's another king, the king of a place called Shalem, which many identify as being Yerushalayim, actually. Now, if you know where Yerushalayim is, as opposed to the Jordan River Valley, you know that Yerushalayim is not really involved in this war. Avram chases them, the Pasuk says, all the way ad Dan. That's the top line of the page 64. Dan is a name of an area based on how it's going to be named later, obviously, because Dan was one of Yaakov's children, and who clearly wasn't born yet, and who clearly hadn't been given a portion of the land yet. But when Moshe is writing down the Torah, he tells us, where is this taking place? And where is Dan? Dan is near the Kinneret. So if you go up along the Jordan River Valley, of course you're going to hit the Kinneret, and that's how far they go. Where is Jerusalem in the scheme of that? West. Okay, it's in the mountains. It's in the mountains to the west of the Jordan River Valley. This is not their battle. But Malkitzedek is a good guy, and he comes out, he's a monotheist, and we know he's a monotheist because of what he says. He says, Vayivarecheyu vayomar, Baruch Avram le'el yon konei shemayim va'aretz, Baruch el yon ha'shem yigin tzarech lidecha, vayiten lo ma'aser mikol. So he gives Avram a blessing to el yon konei shemayim va'aretz, to God on high. He's a monotheist. In other words, in his own way, Malkitzedek is a student of Avram. Now, some say that Malkitzedek is Shem, the son of Noach. Okay, possible. Possible not, could be a different guy, of course. But he is saying, look, Avram, I know where you're coming from. I know who you are. And I also know that after you fight a battle, you need to eat something. And so he comes and he does everything menschlich that you're supposed to do. And then it goes back to the king of Sodom. And what the king of Sodom says, Tein li ha-nefesh v'rechush kach lach. Okay, this is, now it's a classic piece of garbage human being move. Okay, what do I mean? The king of Sodom, what's his job now that Avram has saved his hide? He's supposed to say, thank you. He's supposed to say, you're an amazing guy, Avram. Thank you for letting my people come back to where we live and all that. And we will honor you and we will revere you. And you just really, and even your God we will honor. I mean, that would be the right thing to do. Instead, what does he say? Give me the POWs and you can keep the property. Yes. Hold on, king of Sodom. To the victor goes the spoils. You're not a victor. You don't even have the rights to tell Avram what to do. And so what does Avram do? He says, wow, you really are, Shnook. You really are. And so he says to him, excuse me, hold on a second. Pasuk of Beis 22. Harimosi Adia La Shem El Yon Kone Shemayim V'aretz. All this is God. Don't start talking about you for sure. And I don't even talk about me. I don't want anything from you. I don't want you to be able to say that you made me wealthy. Because I know your kind. I know your type. And I know the way you operate. You want credit for anything that I've done. You don't get any credit. So honestly, get out of here. The only thing which I'm going to take is what's already been taken, which is what he says here in Chaf Dalet. Biladai rak asher achalu ha'ne'arim v'chelok anashim asher achluti. Only what my men have eaten. Because as Malkitzedek knows, after a battle, what do you need to do? You're exhausted. You need to eat. Malkitzedek gave. You gave nothing, Mr. Sodom King. So you're a bum. I don't need you. And so what my men have eaten, that's what we're taking. And aner eshkol amamre, my allies, people who help me out, they can take what they want and then we're done. But you don't, because, they don't care if you say that you made them wealthy, but I don't want you to be able to say that you made me wealthy, because I know where my blessings come from. So why is Malkitzedek in there? So I like to think what Malkitzedek is just showing a contrast in the middle of this king of Sodom coming along and saying what he wants. Malkitzedek is like, this is goodness. Okay, and we're going to get rid of Sodom because we don't need Sodom. Instead, what we need is this beautiful encounter. And really, what Avram and Malkitzedek create here is a union of the mind and a union of belief in God, which is a unique kind of experience. Okay, now after that, we and in fact, after that is the way the Torah transitions and says, Achara Devarim Ha'elas, we're introduced to the Bris Bein HaBesarim. So I'm going to skip chapter 16 for a moment, because we're going to take an aside from the narrative to look at these two covenants. So the two covenants that we have are the Bris Bein HaBesarim and Bris Milah in chapters 15 and 17, as I mentioned at the outset. And each one has its own unique character traits with respect to what is the covenant all about. And it's a good exercise of homework. Of course, we don't have the time to do this now, but it's a good exercise to see what are the promises that God makes and what is he asking of Avram to do in both cases. So essentially, it's in this one that God says to him, first of all, you're going to have children, which is a concern that Avram has had. He also is not clear about where Lot fits into all this. He mentions his servant Eliezer. This is the only mention of Eliezer, by the way, by name. Even though we always assume that Avram's servant that we see elsewhere in the Torah is Eliezer, this is the only time that he's mentioned by name in the Torah. And God says to him the promise that your children are going to be strangers in a strange land, where they're going to be for over a period of 400 years. That's one of the things which he's told. And it really follows after Avram says, right, God promises him that you're going to have children like that are as numerous as the stars, and he also promises him that you're going to get this land. So on Pasuk Ches, rather, bottom page 66, Vayomar, Adonai Elohim v'mayidaki Roshana, Avram says, whereby shall I know that I am to inherit it? Now that phrase is one that commentaries jump on to figure out what exactly is Avram asking. I think that the easiest way to ask it is not so much, I need a guarantee, as much as Avram is saying, what's going to be with my kids? If I'm not around to guide them, how do I know that they're going to follow in this path? And this is a concern, I think, that a lot of parents have of their children. Are my children going to follow in the life that I... Are they going to improve upon the life that I gave them? Are they going to go in a similar direction? Are they going to go in a different direction? This is a concern. So some commentaries suggest that Avram asked a question that it was really not God just told you it's going to happen, so how come? And therefore, he was told that his children are going to be strangers in a strange land. And Robert Nell says, that's ridiculous. Avram was not punished with being told that your children are going to be strangers in a strange land. You're not punished with that they're going to be, slaves on account of asking a question. So what, in fact, is going on here? So one of the best interpretations that I ever saw, at least that spoke to me, was that Avram asked a question that he does not need to know the answer to. Okay? He asked, how do I know it's going to happen, basically? And God's saying, what are you asking the question? I already told you it's going to happen. And so what he gets as a result, this is mida keneged mida, right? God, I don't want to say punishes, but God responds measure for measure. Avram asked a question, he didn't need to know the answer. He didn't need to know the answer to, because God already told him. So he's given, in response, information that he didn't need to have. If you're great-great-grandchildren, I'll go three greats. Because, it would be amazing to... Most people don't get three greats, okay? But it's a unique blessing. You have to live to be 100, and your children all have to get married at 19 in order to be a great-great-great-grandparent. But let's say, do you want to know that your great-great-great-grandchildren are going to have some kind of negative experience? Do you want to know that? Let's assume you're not going to live to see it. You want to know that? I don't want to know that. I don't want to know that. Let everything be happy in my life. In my life. Why do I need to know that negative thing? And so Avram is told something because he asked that he didn't need to know because he was asked a question. I like that answer. Maybe you don't like it, but I like that answer very much. So, but what also is part of the Bris Bein HaBesarim, Bris, covenant, Bein, between HaBesarim means the pieces. Avram cuts a number of animals and he has to walk between them. That's part of the ritual of what's going on over here. So when he does that, he's given the promise that they're going to be strangers in a strange land for 400 years and that the fourth generation is going to return. Now, it doesn't end up being 400 years. It ends up being 400 years from the time of the birth of Yitzchak until they leave Egypt. But that just means that everything that's going to be taking place is going to be over a 400-year period from the time where, as the verse says, Ki ger yiyeh zaracha, your children are going to be strangers. So in other words, it starts from the moment that you have the child that will be the father of future children and therefore of generations. So that's the 400-year period. Why did they need to become slaves in Egypt? Rabbanel says, For many, there are other reasons, but it's certainly not because Avram asked the question. So they, but, you know, there's an easy answer, and the easy answer is that having a shared experience of slavery turns them from a people with a common ancestor into a people with a common destiny. A people who leave Egypt together, a people who get to Sinai together, a people who receive a Torah together and are bound together forever. Okay, if they just had a common ancestor, you know, so, you know, it could be that the French and the Germans have a common ancestor. Could be. But what do the French and the Germans have in common? Don't answer that question. Okay, but the they all hate Jews. All right, yeah. But insofar as they're having feelings of fealty to one another, right? And I think that the Jewish people, as much as we disagree about a whole lot of things, in the end of the day, the Jewish people recognize that we're one group, even if we disagree about a lot of things. Okay, so that's the first covenant, and it includes the promise of being strangers in a strange land, but returning to the land. Okay, and being gifted the land. The covenant of Bris Milah is a little different. I mean, I don't say it's a little different. It's significantly different. Of course, what Avram has to do in both cases, you know, there is a, God says, you do for me and I will do for you. So the Bris Bein Absarim was Avram taking the action with the animals and following the instructions of what he had to do. Bris Milah, of course, is the act of circumcision, which is done on the males of the household, which includes, by the way, servants. But what is the promise of the Bris Milah? So they both change their name. Both of their names are changed. But if you look on the top of page 74, no, I'm sorry, 72, middle of 72. Okay, Avram, Pasuk Dalet. God says to him, here's my covenant with you. You're going to be a father to a multitude of nations. So your name is going to be changed to Avraham. Pasuk Vav, you're going to become numerous, you're going to have kings come from you. That's the key line. That I'm going to be your God and to your children afterwards, and I'm going to give you the land which you in which you live, and I will be to them a God. Okay, this is God saying, you are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Now, does that mean that the other people of the world are not God's people? The answer is different missions, different goals, different roles in the story of humanity and in the story of history. But there is a purpose to Abram's family through the line of Yitzchak, which is being defined here, and it is the role which Am Yisrael now, the nation of Israel, is going to fill, which is to represent God on this earth. And that's the covenant of Bris Milah. And we've carried that one pretty well through the centuries. So these are the covenants which Avram has. So that brings us back to the chapter which I skipped before, and that is Perek Tes Zayin. Now Perek Tes Zayin is one of two chapters in which we see a story with Avraham, his wife Sarai, at this point Sarai, later on she's going to become Sarah, and Sarai's maid Hagar. Now we know that Avraham was promised he's going to have children. We just saw that in the Bris Bein Absarim. That's the promise. But Avraham's looking around and says, okay, well, what's the deal? I have Eliezer, Lot's gone, I don't know. How am I going to have a child? And Sarai, noticing this, says, I have an idea. I'm going to give you my maid. And it's interesting, the way that she says it, he says, Bona, it's on page 70, she says, rather, verse 2, Pasuk Beis, in the middle of the Pasuk, she says, look, I'm not having children, Bona el Shifchasi, Ulai Ibanem Imena, by Yishmol Avram Kol Sarai. He says, I'm not having any children, why don't you have relations with my maid, and maybe I can build from her. Now what does that mean, maybe I can build from her? That's a fascinating question. Does it mean that her child will be my child? Some may view it that way. But some view it from a different perspective. You know that Sarai says, the Gemara says that she, because they had been married for 10 years and hadn't had any children, so there is a rule which is not, it's pretty much not followed today, but that the man could divorce the wife in order to get a new wife in order to have children because he has a mitzvah to have children. Now, once upon a time you could also take a second wife, but that's not really practiced today, at least not in our community. But neither is the divorcing of the wife in order to have another child. So what is she saying? She's saying, I'm willing to give up my relationship, or I'm willing to give up everything in order for you to have a child. But she's also saying, Ulai ibn Abi Mena. And that opens the door to a different question, and that is the question of what's called, not the question, but the teaching that we have, which is that if a person needs something, ha-mispalel ba'ad chavero v'hu tzarich lo'to davar, hu nenet chila, which means that if a person prays for somebody else and needs the exact same thing, that person can be answered first. Is it a guarantee? Nothing's a guarantee. Okay, but that is the idea, that what Sarai is saying is, look, my maid also wants to have a child. Why is Hagar even in Avram's family? There's a whole tradition that Hagar was the daughter of Paro, and that she joined Avram when they left Egypt, because she said, I want to be with this family. I mean, I know there isn't much of a family yet, but I want to be, there's something about this man and his household that I want to be a part of, even as a lowly slave. Sarai, Hagar we assume that she was a princess of some kind. So the fact that she's joining in is because she wants to be here. Now, did she have plans that she would one day be a mother to Avram's child? Probably not. How can you plan or anticipate those things? But here she is. And so Sarai is giving her this opportunity, but she's also hoping, Ilai ibn Abi Mena, maybe because I'm giving to her, I will be able to build on my own. Now, what happens as a result is not a pretty picture in either story. Here, Hagar becomes pregnant, and she makes Sarai's life a little very uncomfortable, to the point that Sarai kicks her out of the house. And later on, after Yishmael is born, Sarai also kicks her out of the house. So we'll get to that momentarily. Okay. The next that's the background in this story. And the role that Abraham plays is that when Abraham is told by Sarai that I'm disappointed in what's going on over here, Abram says, here's your maid, do what is good in your eyes. Interesting how Abram says, do what is good in your eyes. He doesn't say, do what makes you feel good. He doesn't say, do what's right. He says, do what's good in your eyes. So one could argue that Abram's role here is not so negative. Sarai is heavily criticized, by the way, for the way that she treats Hagar, both in the story and in the other one. Okay, and that brings us to Parshas Vayera. And it's only been 40 minutes, so we have a whole other parsha. No, I'm just kidding. We'll get it done. We'll get it done in the next. We might go another 10 minutes, but I'm not going to go for another 40. Okay, and Parshas Vayera, of course, follows the circumcision. Now, I mentioned before that Noach was called the Tamim. Abraham at the Bris Milah was also told, Salech lefanai vehayye Tamim, walk before me and become complete. Now, we have a tradition, and I don't know why this tradition is so, but we have this tradition that some of the great heroes of the Book of Bereishis in particular were born circumcised. Noach is put into that category. I think Yaakov was put into that category. I think Yosef was put into that category, if I'm not mistaken. Abraham was obviously not born circumcised. I think that's pretty clear. The Torah tells us that Abraham was told, you have to circumcise yourself, and you have to circumcise Yitzchak. Yitzchak clearly also was not born. Now, born circumcised means, I've seen kids like this. Okay, it doesn't make, I don't, I mean, maybe they're holy in their mother's eyes, but it just means that they weren't born with a foreskin, okay, which, you know, you could view it however you want. It's, you know, we would call it an abnormality, okay, in the tradition of the Torah, it's a holy thing. But for Abraham, Salech lefanai v'yeh tamim, walk before me and become complete, means physically complete. Obviously, spiritual is something you have to work on. And I like to tell when girls ask me, how come we don't have a bris? I'm like, well, so you don't have a foreskin. Okay, but it's also because the female is born physically complete, doesn't need to take this action that is necessary in order to become create that tamimus, that at least physical completion in the body. Okay, but Abraham needs to go through this, and of course, through doing so, Abraham is demonstrating his love for the Almighty. Think about where Abraham is living. He's living in a time, and the Midrash goes into detail about how Abraham goes over to his friends, Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre, the three that we saw before at the end of the Battle of Sodom, and he says to them, hey guys, what should I do? My God told me to do this. And each one in their own way says, listen, you know, if you really trust in your God, and you have this relationship with your God, you got to do it, even though the world may look at you and think that you're nuts. It doesn't matter. This is what you have to do. And Avram, of course, goes ahead and does so. And we see how he becomes an icon through doing exactly that. Parshas Vayera begins with Avram presumably healing from his bris. And while I don't know what it's like to be circumcised as an adult, I did once do a bris for the son of a fellow who grew up in the Soviet Union, and he told me that when he was 20 years old, he came over, and he was circumcised. He was very happy they were doing it for his baby when his baby was 8 years old, because after his circumcision, he couldn't walk for a month when he was 20. Now, his son, I promise you, couldn't walk for a year, but that's a different issue. But the that's my only good bris joke, ladies. Come on.
Yeah.
So, okay. Anyway, and here you have Avram, when he sees the potential guest, he's running everywhere. And that just shows that Avram is a model of chesed. When we think about Avram, we think about the kindness that he does for total and absolute strangers. And this is what Avram represents for us here. Yes?
So if a Jewish kid is born without
foreskin,
what do you...
We draw blood from the spot where the circumcision scar would be. Okay, it's called Hatafas Dambris, if he's born without it. Okay.
Does that happen nowadays?
It could happen. All kinds of abnormalities could take place. Yeah, it happens. Some kids are born with no foreskin, some with a partial foreskin. Okay, we could talk about that at the bris class. I'm actually going to be giving I was supposed to give on Tuesday night, but I had to change it because I had another bris. Okay, anyway.
If that
yeah.
Oil, it is an oil job, still it's not
a medical. Well, drawing blood is just to use a medical lancet. It's like taking a blood test. Yeah. Okay. I want to finish where we're going. I want to bring out three more points, I think, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. So I mentioned before that Abraham's children were given an instruction. So if you look on top of page 82. So after the encounter, and Avram does the chesed, you know, the kindness, he brings in guests, hachnasas orchim, and all that. He sends them on their way, and as they leave, they're going to Sodom to save Lot. And Abraham, and God has this conversation with himself, whatever that means. And in Pasuk Yutes 19, on the top of the page, he says, "Ki yedativ l'man asher yitzaves b'nav yisbeisav acharav v'shamru derech Hashem l'asos tzedakah u'mishpat." I know that Abraham is going to be teaching his children to do righteousness and justice. And so therefore, I have to tell him about what's going to be going on. And therefore, what does Abraham do as a result? He argues with God. You can't destroy the city if there are righteous people there. And he goes from Numbers 50 to 45 to 40, 30, 20, 10, saying, are there righteous people? And of course there aren't, and therefore the city ends up being destroyed. But it just goes to show how Avram, he goes back and forth. And this conversation, which could really have been done in two psukim. You know, I'm going to tell Avram about it. Avram says, you can't destroy Sodom. Sorry, Avram, there are no righteous people there. I'm destroying it. That's all it could have been. But Avram, you have to read through how Avram beseeches, because he really cares. That people, they're human beings. You know, maybe there's a chance that they can do tshuva. Right? Who, you know, Yonah has a similar story. He doesn't believe that the people of Nineveh can do tshuva. But in fact, what happens? He tells them, guys, the city's going to be destroyed. And they're like, wait a second. Now, how do they know that that's going to happen? They learn a lesson because of what happens here. And that's a story in and of itself. Okay. Now, in terms of, I'm not going to go into what happens in Sodom itself. That's not really Avram's journey. But you see that the whole point is that Avram's descendants are supposed to be people who stand for righteousness and justice. Okay, so that's what we get from that tale, and that is it's a little bit of a biting irony, simply because when it's time for when Hagar, well, I'm sorry, after Yitzchak is born and Hagar is kicked out of the house. So, you know, the fact that Avram plays the role in which he plays, even though, again, you'll see it's not as negative as it seems. Sarah is the one who's really criticized for her role in there, but Avram is trying to do what he can on account of for the sake of his child. We have the story with Avimelech. I'm not going to get into it in detail, except to say that Avimelech takes Sarah into his house. He does not get a chance to do anything because he has a dream in the night in which God appears to him. Take a look on page 92 when Avimelech confronts Avram in the morning, saying, "Why did you, why didn't you tell me, you know, the realities here?" And Pasuk Yud Aleph, page 92, "Vayomer Avraham ki amarti rak ein yiras Elohim amakom hazeh v'araguni al davar shti." Says, "I knew there was no fear of God here, and that they were going to kill me on account of my wife." But by the way, you should know that she is my sister through my father, but not through my mother, and she became my wife. And so, Everywhere I've gone, ever since then, Kashiri Suasi Elohim, Mibes Avi, Va'omar La, I said to her, Zechas Dei Kashir Tisuyim Adi, anywhere we're going to go, Akol Makom Shenavo Shama, Yimri Liachihu, tell people that you're my brother, that I'm your brother, rather. And so what does Avimelech do? Ma'ikach Avimelech Tzon V'akar V'adim Shvachos V'ayitain L'Abraham. So we see a difference here, because the way that Avimelech, for whatever reason, now why Avram is more receptive to the conversation with Avimelech than to the conversation with Paro is a good question, but obviously, maybe it's because God appeared to Avimelech and talked to him, and Avimelech understood on a much different level than Paro did. But Avram does accept these gifts, and in fact, you know, becomes, I guess, more wealthy from what takes place over here. Okay, in the story with Hagar, which we have. So I just want to show you Avram's response to Sarah saying it's time to kick her out in the sun. Pasuk Yibayis, page 96. So in the previous verse, actually, Vayera Devar Me'od Be'ini Avram Aldos Beno, that Avram was very, very, very concerned over the fact that you know, what was taking place here. Actually, Alados Beno is interesting. It says regarding his son. It doesn't say which son, but it's presumably, you know, you can say it's Yitzchak, that he's worried about what Yishmael is doing to Yitzchak, although it's not clear what Yishmael is doing to Yitzchak, but it could also be that he's very concerned over his son, Yishmael. The pasuk is vague, and that's interesting. But anyway, God says to him, Al Yira Beinech Alar Alanar Ve'al Masecha, don't worry about the child, and don't worry about your maid. You have to do whatever Sarah tells. And what does Avram do? Pasuk Yidalad 14. Avram gets up early in the morning and he takes bread and water and he gives it to Hagar. And I saw a commentary who said the fact that he gave him so little food is the opposite of what you think. You think, oh, how unkind can he be? He's hoping they run out of food and then what's going to happen? They'll come back. And that is an indicator of who Avram is. He knows he has to listen to what Sarah says, but at the same time, he's very worried about what's going to happen, and he wants them to come back. Now they find a way, and everything, you know, works out in its own way for them. But you see Avram's concern. The final story that we have in this parsha, of course, is the Akedah, the binding of Yitzchak. And I really just want to show you one pasuk more than anything else. When we look at Avram in the whole narrative of the Chumash, we see that Avram is guided by one major theme. Avram listens to what God says because he loves God. Period. And that's what drives him through the Akedah. God tells him to go to a mountain. Okay, we don't have the time to analyze the Akedah. I can go on for hours. But take a look at Pasuk Yibayis. Okay? On page 102. Verse 12. After Avram goes through and he's stopped by the angel says, Vayomer, Don't touch the child. What does Avram achieve here? The angel says, now I know that you are Yirei Elohim. Yirei Elohim means that you are God-fearing. And that, I think, more than anything, and I saw this, I think, from the, I don't remember, it was one of the Hasidic shows, I think it was the Sfas Emes, but I'm not 100% sure, who said that this is the goal of the Akedah. The goal of the Akedah was for Avram to demonstrate that he is God-fearing. Meaning, there are two levels in which we are supposed to relate to God. There's Ahavas Hashem and Yiras Hashem, love of God and fear of God. Avram did everything on account of the fact that he loved God. But you know, there's something about love which can make you a little meshugana. You can go to extremes. You could say, we know that there are people who kill because of the, what was the story? Who was the guy who, was it Hinckley who shot Reagan, I think? Because he wanted to get to the actress Jodie Foster? Something like that, right? Is that the story? So, what does that mean? That's Meshuggah. And there are people who do crazy things. And I'm not saying crazy awesome. I'm talking crazy Meshuggah stuff that they do on account of love. And you look at this story and you say, hold on, did love draw him like over the deep end? And he's willing to kill his kid? And the answer is that what's the biggest challenge for Avram? Avram was so ready to slaughter his son when he's told not to. You know how difficult it is to stop in the heat of, I'll use the word passion, but this kind of passion of love for the Almighty. And he's told, stop, stay your hand. You know how difficult it was for Avram to do that? There's a verse, I think it's in the Zohar, that says it was seven times more difficult for Avram to not kill Yitzchak than it was to get him on the altar and try to kill him. How do you do that? Because you're God-fearing. And that's the goal of the Akedah. So what we, or Eagle. a way to look at the Agedah. So what we see from here is that Abraham emerges as a person who's not only a lover of God, but one who however you want to translate Yireh, fear, reverence, etc., that's what Abraham emerges as, and that's how he becomes, more than anything else, the iconic figure that we view him as today, somebody who, on the one hand, does anything for God, and on the other hand, is also willing to withdraw because of the reverence that says, you know what, some things you don't have to do, or some things you shouldn't do, or don't let love take you so far. You have to have that important balance. We don't want to be doing for God only because we love. We also want to have a reverence. I think about the way which we relate to our parents. We have a similar mitzvah, right? Well, we don't have a mitzvah actually to love your parents. We have a mitzvah to honor our parents, and we have a mitzvah to revere our parents, right? Ish imo v'aviv tiro. A person has to revere one's parents, because there is an important balance to recognize. There's love, and I love you. And there's also that awe and that aura and that respect, which is supposed to take place. And they're different. They're different character traits. But what Avram is demonstrating here in the Akedah is that he has both. So what emerges from all of the things which we've seen about Abraham is, just to summarize, is the way in which Abraham stands in a contrast to both the generation of the Tower of Babel, who wanted to make for themselves a name, and Abraham calls them God's name, the generation, the people of Sodom, who think only about themselves, and Abraham actually thinks about them, okay? And that's also different than the way Noah may have related to people, and the way in which Avram deals with people, if they're good people, Avram deals with them extremely kindly. Malkitzedek, Lot, and not that Lot, I mean, Lot is a troubled character, but at the same time, you know, his relative, Yishmael. What did Yishmael do? I mean, you know, not so terrible. Hagar. Avram's as compassionate as he can be under the circumstances, but he has to protect and defend his wife. And then you have your Paro character and your Avimelech character, and how Avram relates to each of them in kind, and of course the king of Sodom, and how Avram relates to each of them in kind. And so what emerges is a very impressive figure who sees and demonstrates for us how to balance different kinds of relationships with people, relationships with God. And of course, teaches us for all time how we are to relate to the Almighty, both as an Ohev Hashem, somebody who loves God, as a Yirei Hashem, somebody who reveres God, all while remembering the most important character trait that Avram demonstrates for us, which is the character trait of Chesed, which is highlighted mostly by the way he brings in the guests into his house, but it's also about how he relates to Lot and how he relates to the people of Sodom, that Avram is looking out for people who maybe in a way can't look out for themselves. And that is also a significant teaching that we get from Abraham, and that gets us halfway through the book of Bereishis. Okay, folks. Thank you.
Thank you. Very much.